Well, glory to God. Hallelujah. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning and have an opportunity to worship the Lord and with the saints, we knit together in one body. Praise the Lord. This is the Lord. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We are blessed people. God is on our side. And God is God. That is the creator of all things and the ruler of all things. And that's real, whether we know it or not or believe it or not, but it is true. And this morning we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has shed his blood for us and that we are in the beloved and we have eternal life and that he is doing wonderful things in our midst right now and will do from now until the last day. We're a blessed people, blessed above all people on the earth, those that know and love him and have an opportunity to be knit together with the brethren, worship him openly. We have the word of God in front of us. We don't have to hide it. We can boldly proclaim it and learn it, study it. And this morning I'd like to discuss the concerning soul winning, a Sunday school lesson. Concerning soul winning, I'd like to just ask God to bless it because I'm going to be saying some things. Actually, it started about a month ago. I gave a little talk at the Over 39ers Fellowship. And there are some things in there that were gripping my heart and have been ever since and were before that time, and I've just wanted to bring them to the body, and I feel this would be a good time to do that. And there's information here that is good for the old and the new saints, for everyone. In fact, I'd especially want those older in the Lord to listen to this. I believe it's part of the revelation that God is wanting to bring to us through this revival, and I think it will greatly enhance your life, my life, and the effect on the souls around us and in the body of Christ. And so I want us all to have an open ear and to hear what the Lord is saying through this. Precious Heavenly Father, we commit this time, this Sunday school lesson into your hands. And we ask you, O God, to cause this word, Lord, to be alive in everyone. Lord, it's your word which is living and quick. Your word which is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That, Lord, that it might enter into our inner parts. And that, O God, that it might clean us, that it might strengthen us, that it might give us wisdom and direction. That we might be a body knit together in with one mind and one judgment. That we all may have the same heart, the same mind, striving together for the combat of the gospel. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Lord Jesus, for your gospel, we are not ashamed of it. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Hallelujah. Let everyone be bold, O God, in thy word and strong, O Lord, in thy spirit. That we truly might bring your life to this world. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. The title of this Sunday school lesson is The Basis of Soul Winning. I'd like to read a couple of scriptures in the beginning. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. The basis of soul winning. The summertime is often a time of more concentrated thrust in winning souls. People are out and about in the sunshine out there every now and again. Somebody told me the other day we had our summer last, when was it, Wednesday? But I am expecting more. But anyway, it's a time when people are looking out there, and it's interesting what the effect that creation can have on people. It's a good time to be witnessing. People are out in the warmer climate and so forth, and it's a good time to be witnessing. And we do have sign up for the witnessing teams, and I trust that more will be signing up, taking advantage of the opportunity of the leaders that are taking teams out and ministering in the area. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. The one who wins souls is wise. He is a wise man. He will be acclaimed as being wise. The Hebrew gives it the idea, the one winning souls, wise. Kind of an exclamation. That man's wise. A person would look at him and say, that man is wise. He's a wise man. To win souls is a wise thing to do. We like to be considered as wise, and a wise man will win souls. Daniel 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So they that be wise turn many to righteousness. Now, not only is a person who wins souls wise, but also it takes wisdom to win souls. It's just like a fisherman. It takes wisdom through experience, through practice, through studying, in order to find the holes where the fish are and how to get them to bite. Well, it's the same thing with soul winning. Now, this wisdom I'm talking about is especially wisdom that is acquired from God. For God is the fount of all true wisdom. And in Proverbs 2 and verse 6, it says, "From the Lord cometh wisdom." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, very interesting, it's talking about Jesus Christ and how we are in Him. And it says this, "But of Him are you, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So He has made wisdom unto us. So in Jesus Christ, we have wisdom. And it's God's wisdom. And true wisdom will yield fruit. It will yield fruit of power, of righteousness, and also the fruit of souls. We see in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And we see the two are connected. Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. True wisdom will win. As it says in Proverbs, "A wise old man is stronger than a walled city. A wise man will deliver when strength of might can fail." Also in James chapter 3 and verse 13, James writing, and evidently there were those that said they were wise, and he said, "Well, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? How are we going to find out who he is? Let him show out of a good behavior." That word conversation means behavior. "A wise man will show out of a good behavior his works His works with meekness of wisdom." So true wisdom will have works. It will have a good behavior. It will have fruit, and it will have power. Now, I'd like to look back at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. It uses a very interesting word there. It says, "He that winneth souls is wise." There is a real winning of souls. Sometimes we can kind of get the idea that, well, you know, God knows who's going to get saved. I mean, I'm here, and there, you know, and the Lord got me here, and the Lord is going to get those here that need to be saved. And we sometimes forget that there's a real battle going on. And some that could be saved aren't. It's a shocking truth, but it is true. That some that could be saved are not saved. There has to be a winning. Some are not won. That could have been won. Proverbs 11 and verse 30, this word winneth comes from the Greek word to take. The Hebrew word, to take. In fact, Green's Interlinear translates it, "And he who takes souls is wise." He who takes them. The word to take here means to take possession of, or even to captivate. And we see the same Hebrew word used in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25. Talking about the evil woman, the strange woman. And verse 24, "Keep from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." That word take, same Hebrew word. Don't let her take you with her eyelids. It's talking about the world system that tries to capture the saint and draw him off to serve sin. And she will try to lure him away and bait him on until she takes him. So don't let the world take you, brother. Don't let it win you. It's a real strong idea, therefore. He that takes souls is wise. So there's an actual captivating, a capturing, that we are to be doing as saints of God. Now, just as the word take is used in the sense of alluring, baiting on until capture, so also we as soul winners are to lure, bait on, and capture souls. We're to lure them. We're to dangle a bait out there. We're to be very smart. We're to hide the trap. You know what I mean? Even in that sense, using wisdom, discretion, that we might lure them in that they might be saved. Aren't you glad you're saved? They'll be glad they're saved. And to be wise in doing so, like the scripture says, "Be harmless as doves, but be wise as serpents." That is subtle, crafty, as serpents. has to do with the mission that Jesus sent them out. He said, go out and preach the gospel. And when you go out there, be wise as serpents. So go out and take some souls. Be smart and crafty in how you do it. Now, we have a tremendous advantage over any other system in the world in that all of creation is on our side. All of creation is on our side. Everything that is in this system, this world, this universe, has been created by God, who is also sending us out to win souls. And in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, I'm not going to read it all, but there it says that the heavens show his handiwork, and their voice goes forth day in and day out, and night unto night. And so the creation is continually speaking, and Paul said, therefore the heathen are without excuse. And everything in the universe, the absolute order of the universe, its absolute energy, the life that it brings forth, proves the intelligence that put it together. And the whole system out there is constantly declaring that there is a God who has complete, total, and sovereign control over our lives, that he can do whatever he will. Plus, he's put man in a place where man is faced with that fact. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, says there, Solomon, that God has placed the world in every man, in the heart of every man. And that word world means eternity. So God has put something inside of man that cannot be satisfied in this temporal life. It can only be satisfied in that which is eternal. So what is created in man, plus what is created out here, all tends to push a person towards the same conclusion. That is, there's a God that he must know and serve. And so everything is on our side. So, with that on our side, plus wisdom, we should be able to go out and influence and draw other souls into eternal life. And we should bring them unto him. Now, what do you use as bait? What do you bait a person with? How are you going to take them? You got to put something out there that's attractive. It's interesting that throughout the Scripture, the things that we are to bring to the world and the things that we receive in God are good things. You never read in the Scripture that, come unto my pile of garbage, and you shall find rest unto your souls, you know. Or you shall find confusion and trouble. God doesn't say that. For instance, in Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, everything that we have in our arsenal is good. This is all kind of an introduction, so follow everything I'm saying because it's going to help us understand more fully what I have to say in a little bit. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Light is a good thing. Everybody knows light is a good thing. Unless you're a criminal. Like when our house was broken into, very interestingly, we came home and the light bulb had been screwed out so we could break in. If you're a criminal, light is not good, but light is good. And if you work outdoors and it's always cloudy and rainy, when the light comes out, there's something that happens. Something good that happens. Those that that are in a building and the sun's shining outside, they envy whoever can work outside at a time like that. There's something good about the light. Ask any Seattleite. Something good about the sun. And we are to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Life is also good. Have you ever heard people talk about the good life? Have you ever heard anybody said, oh, this is living, you know, life. This is really living. Life is good. We love life. Life has opportunity, has pleasure. It's good. It's a good thing. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and so forth. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Just a couple of scriptures pointing out the gospel and the characteristics of it. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. If you're thirsty, water is good. Water is good. And he that has no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We have water, wine, and milk, all of them an essential to life in that hot eastern dry climate. Verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And bread was the basis of life. And your labor for that which satisfies not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Everybody wants good things. And the gospel is a good thing. It's a bait. It's out there, and it's good. And it'll attract those that are thirsty, those that see that which is good. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Another beautiful scripture pointing out the characteristic of God and His gospel as being good. It says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Some, when you witness to them, they act as if what you are bringing them is horrible, it's ungodly, it's to be avoided at all costs. But actually, what we are presenting is that which is good. And that's why with great boldness and with full freedom of speech, we can share it because it's for their good, to their benefit. It's what they really want. Like Jesus said in John 10:10, He said, But I have come to bring you life and to bring it more abundantly. Give it more abundantly. Abundant life. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. I want to spend a little time on this one. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. So what we have, brethren, is good. It's what the world wants. You've never been so happy as when you're walking in the Spirit. And that is the truth. That's the truth because that's the way God made it to be. He's the one that created you, so that's the way it works. The way it works. A car engine is never so happy as when it has got the right gas in its gas tank flowing through the carburetor and going into combustion in the chambers. Because that's the way it was made. You put water in the tank and it just doesn't enjoy itself. It sputters and it spurts and it soon kills and it's no good to you or to itself. Well, we are created to have God in our lives. And therefore we try. We thrive. We live longer. We're happier. We enjoy life more when we are serving God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is a savor. It's a smell. Now, verse 15, For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, from other scriptures, we find that Jesus Christ is the sweet fragrance. That when God smelt, it affected His soul, as it were, and He was so pleased. It smelled so good. He accepted that sacrifice. And having accepted that sweet smell, now we are made in Christ also a sweet smell. Now in verse 15, this word sweet fragrance means it's the two Greek words actually put together. One meaning good and another one meaning to smell. It's a good smell, sweet smell, a fragrance. And so we are the fragrance of life and of Christ, the sweet fragrance of Christ. Verse 16. To the one, that is to those that perish, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things. Now to those that reject the gospel, we are a fragrance, all right? Now in verse 16, it's not the same word, savor, as it is in verse 15. In verse 15, it's a sweet fragrance. In verse 16, it just means a smell. And so we are a smell of death unto death. That is, when you come around, there is to be a sweet fragrance of Christ that comes forth from you. But to those that do not want it, to them it smells of death. Because to them they say, death to self, I can't handle that. I don't want to die. I don't want to put away my old life. And so it's a fragrance of death, and it leads them unto death. A fragrance of death unto death. And a dead person smells a dead thing. Any dead thing smells. Has a horrible stench. And so that sweet fragrance becomes a smell of death unto them. But unto those that believe and are saved, it becomes the sweetest smell they've ever smelled. The sweetest thing they've ever smelled. The other day, I think it was Wednesday, or whenever the sun was shining. It was the first day of summer, actually. And I was working outside, and I was up in the breeze and the sunshine and the air coming off the sound. And I'll tell you, my soul was so filled, you know, praying, singing in tongues, and enjoying myself, and the smells of the Northwest are hard to be beat. And I thought, now this is what the Northwest ought to do every day, you know. And no place in the world, I don't think, can do it quite like the Northwest can. And, you know, at that point, you think, this is really living. This is really living. There's a savor of life. There's a sweet smell, the trees, the blossoms, the fresh, the water, you know, purifying the air. All of that is so precious. It's so marvelous. It impacts the senses, the eyes, the hearing, the temperature of the body. Everything is so good. And you think, this is living. Well, that's the way the gospel is to be. Now, God gives real life, and He is the author of life. He is the only source of the good life. The only source of the good life. And everybody in the world wants to live. Even those that have tried to take their lives, there's a lot of attempted suicide. Now look, if anybody really, really wanted to commit suicide, he could do it. But there's a lot of attempts. The reason why is because there's a kind of a halting, you know? It's so hard. It's so hard. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to take their life. Everybody wants to live, but they don't know where to find it. And so people are definitely searching. Now, what often happens is that the gospel comes to them as words. Words. Words in the air. And they've heard thousands of words. They're hearing the TV, the radio, people talking. They're hearing words all the time. And often, words alone are not going to impact the soul unless there is something that comes along with them. Now, you need words, but you need life. Now, the real good life is God Himself. And therefore, it's not just telling about the good life, but it is manifesting the good life to the lost that brings them in. And this is seen again and again. In other words, it's not just the hearing of it, but it's rather the impact that comes upon their soul when they see it, when they can taste it, when they can smell it, when they smell that savor of life. Then they are impacted and they want that good life. God Himself. Paul said here that He was a savor of life. That lets us know that wherever he went, there was a smell that came off of him. There was a smell that came off of him. In other words, there was a manifestation of God in his life. People will balk and they'll resist words, but they break down when they're impacted by the love of God or when they're impacted by some nature of Jesus Christ that they see in another. Before I got saved, when I was attending Pacific Lutheran University, in the football team, there was a man that came up to me, and he'd just gotten filled with the Holy Ghost. I didn't find out about this until later. And we were kind of talking one time, and he mentioned speaking in tongues. And I don't think I'd ever heard of it, but I had kind of an impression. And he was just talking. That's all he was doing. There was no real bubble in his life. There was no real change of character that I could see at this point. Later, the fellow did backslide, too. But he kind of, you know, we were talking. I don't know how we got onto it, but he mentioned it. And I remember in my mind, I saw a circle of people that were kind of in a seance. It was dark and they were all mumbling under their voice, you know. I don't know why I got that picture, but that's all I got. And I cut off the conversation real quick. I didn't want to hear. It was kind of weird, you know. It was kind of like that. But it was just a few days after that when there was a friend that I'd known whose life had changed, and this man was willing to walk in the light that he'd received. And he stood up in the college class and he resisted the false teaching that was coming forth. He manifested such love and conviction of what he knew. I'll tell you, I didn't know he'd spoken in tongues. I mean, I'd forgotten about speaking in tongues. But I saw this man's life, and that very afternoon that I heard about him, I said, hey, I want to talk to you. I said, let's get together. And we got together that night, and that night I got saved and filled the Holy Ghost that night. Came up to his dorm room because what he had, I wanted. And it's then that he began to tell me about being filled with the Holy Ghost and et cetera. But see, before, I'd shut it completely off. I didn't want to hear about it. It was weird. Because there was no life. There was no savor of life in this brother. He was not really walking in it. And after I got filled with the Holy Ghost and others did, this guy always kept aloof. He never really threw his heart in to the furthering of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was no savor of life in him. And therefore, there was no attraction. Whereas who cared what this other guy said? I saw conviction. I saw confidence. I saw love. That impacted me. I saw God manifested. Whereas over here it was just some words. And how often the message goes out in just words, but there's no impact on the life because of the life of God coming forth from us. God Himself, He is the good life. It's not just in words. Jehovah's Witnesses go out, they got lots of words. Convincing words. Mormons go out, they've got convincing words. Let's not just go out with some more convincing words. But Paul said, "For I come not to you in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost." We've got to have the life of God, the manifestation of God, in order to win them. There's got to be some bait, brethren. There's got to be something to attract them. They've got to taste it and see. There's got to be something to impact them and affect them. So, in essence, we must be like our Father. Because God's the one who's going to win them. It's God's nature that we want, that you and I want. Isn't that what we're praying for? We want to be more like you, Jesus. Because it's so good. And you feel so good when you're more like Him. Don't you? God still baits us on. He baits us on into the deeper life. People come up here and they testify. It's not, "Oh, it's horrible walking in the Spirit. You know, the Lord came on me the other day and, oh, it was awful." And sit down. That's not what you hear. You hear people come up and they're excited and they're glad. They're happy. They're smiling. And everybody down there just drooling with jealousy, you know. "Oh, I want that," you know. It's a good thing. It's all right to want good things. That's what God is. He's a good, as it were, thing. Let's look in Matthew 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus was doing here that was so different from anybody else up to that time. Phariseeism had just made the gospel a letter. Jesus said, "They sit in the seat of Moses, do what they say, but don't do as they do." Because they just had a letter. They'd read it off the page and then they'd live completely different. But Jesus said, "I want you to be like my Father," in Matthew 5, 44 through 48. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." How come? Verse 45. "That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven." Well, I'm His child. I mean, even if I'm kind of rebellious and all of that, I'm still His child. You know what Jesus is getting at? Each after its own kind. If you are born of God, then you'll be like God. Each after its own kind. You bring forth after your own kind. A chicken brings forth after its own kind. See, God brings forth after His own kind. Each after His own kind. And so if we're going to be children of our Heavenly Father, then we are to be like our Heavenly Father. What does He do? Verse 45. "For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good." The heathen out there enjoy the sun. God shines on. That's our Heavenly Father that's shining His sunshine on the heathen. You were once a heathen and He shined on you, didn't He? Sure. "And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." He grows the garden of the heathen down the street just like He grows your garden. By His rain and by His sunshine. And if we're to be like our Father, then we're to do the same. That means we are to love them all. "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Doesn't the mafia do the same? Don't the heathen do the same? Somebody shows them a kindness, they show them a kindness." See? That's not the point. The point is to be like your Father, who He loves even those that hate Him. He sends His shine. He shines His sun on the person out there that hates God, a blasphemer, and he's doing everything he can to down Christianity, and they're lying out in the sun today enjoying it. That's right. So that's our Heavenly Father that has done that. And so we're to have a fervent love. And of course we see in the Scripture that we are to love one another. In fact, you will know that they are Christians when they have love one for another. John 13, verse 35. "And they will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." If there was one aspect of the nature of God that is the most basic and the most all-encompassing, that aspect, I am sure, would be love. If you were to describe God and you had to pick one word above all others, I think that you would probably hit the most encompassing concept if you were to choose love. God is love, the Bible says. That's His nature. That's what He is like. That is Him. And the closer you get to Him, and the more you know Him, the more you will be like Him and love also. And your nature will be love. Now, God, who is love, created man in His own image, didn't He? Therefore, He created us to have love. You see, a child, in fact, there have been studies that children, if they are not loved, can become very, very maladjusted. In fact, it's even been said that children that are not cuddled and held when they are very small will even die for no apparent reason. They'll die. We know that adults die. They may still live on the outside, but they die inside when they don't have love. You find that through the growing up years, those real explosive years of adolescence, that if there is no love during those years, you could have had an angel of a child, but he'll turn out to be a demon, as it were. Vandals. What are vandals? They're kids that aren't loved. Seeking desperately love. All you have to do is look at what a small child does. If he doesn't get his attention, what is he going to do? He's going to get it negatively. But he wants love. He wants that attention. He wants that love. And if he can't get it positively, he'll get it negatively. Grow that up a little bit, and you've got a vandal. You've got kids that are 15 years old out robbing and murdering, etc. Why? Because they're not receiving what they're created for, love. In the married life, what is to be the basis of marriage? Love. What is to be the basis of happiness? Love. It really is. We are made, created. We can't help it. This is the way. Cannot live. We can't. We'll die inside and we'll put up all sorts of barriers and walls to try to protect ourselves because we're not getting the love we need. We need one another to love each other. We see the sexual explosion in the world. There's a couple of reasons. Number one is because God has created us to need love. And secondly, God Himself has created in sex a blessing to be added to the epitome expression of love in the marriage relationship. He's added tremendous blessing to it, tremendous joy and pleasure in it. And because of that, and the great need in man to have love, man is continually striving for the epitome, the height of the pleasure, but without the love. And what have we got? Absolute frustration. We've got such breaking up of marriages, such breaking up of souls, such heartache. People are living on the dime novels and on the soap operas. They're living on that because they can't find it in life. Living in a plastic world because they're not getting the love that they need. Desperately crying out for love. But they're not able to find it. So the world needs love. And love attracts people. You know what it does? It takes them. Remember, it wins them. It takes them. There's a little expression that says, most will not care what you know until they know that you care. Why? Because if you know that somebody loves you, you tend to entrust yourself to them. You'll tend to trust them. If you know that they love you, you'll listen more closely to what they're saying. If they don't like you at all and they tell you something, you may not listen to them at all. But if you know that they love you, you'll listen to them. This is generally the case. Now, let's look at Jesus Christ for a little bit. When Jesus came, He came that He might give His life a ransom for many. And He set an example of a true soul winner. And He was totally unlike what the Jews expected Him to be. Why? Because He was full of love. That was essentially it. He was no respecter of persons. He was able to relate to all men at their own level. He condescended to lowly men, men of low estate. It says that the common people heard Him gladly. They felt loved, that's why. They heard Him gladly because they felt that they were being cared for by Jesus Christ. They felt that He was taking care of them. In fact, one of the accusations given by the Pharisees was, He's a friend of sinners, you know. Curl up their lip and spit it off the side of their mouth. Friend of sinners. This word friend, philos, comes from the Greek word phileo, meaning to love or to have an affection towards. He's affectionate of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He loved them, brethren. In fact, in Luke 15, I'd like to look there for just a minute. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. It's at the beginning of three parables dealing with soul winning. Some of the most powerful parables. There has been preaching done on these parables that have won many souls to Christ Jesus. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. Those parables have been used to win many souls since they've been written. And at the beginning of this chapter, before Jesus gave these three parables on what His heart was really like, We see in verse 1 and 2, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. They wouldn't have dared done that to a Pharisee. The Pharisee may have thrown stones. That's right. The Pharisee would have snubbed him, and he may have even said, don't touch me. I have been sanctified today. I have washed myself and cleansed myself, immersed myself, washed my hands. Don't touch me and defile me. I'm holy. But Jesus was such that they wanted to come near to him. And then verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And they were upset at that. That bothered them. Now, this word receive is interesting. It means to receive by deliberate and ready reception to oneself. To receive by deliberate and ready reception to oneself. To receive favorably, in other words. It's even used to mean an eager waiting and looking for. To receive one is a result of an eager looking and waiting for. The same Greek word is used in Luke 2 and verse 25, talking about Simeon. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then they were in Jerusalem waiting for the consolation of Israel. How would they wait for the consolation of Israel? Eagerly, wanting the Lord Jesus Christ to come, wanting the Messiah to come. It was an eager waiting. Romans 16 and verse 2, Paul is instructing the Romans, talking about a sister in the Lord who had done much good. It says, receive her in the Lord. Now, how are they going to receive her? Well, okay, come on in. No, an eager, a favorable exception. Also, Titus 2 and verse 13, it says, we are looking for that blessed hope. And that word looking for is the same Greek word. How do you and I look for that blessed hope? Well, someday. No, it's an eager waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ and the trump of God. He'll descend from heaven and we shall meet him in the air. That's an eager looking. And that's how he received the sinners. He received them eagerly and favorably. He shined on them, brethren. And they felt secure in his love. They felt that they were accepted by him. You know, it's a real shame if we're not like our Father. God wants us to be like him. Jesus Christ loved the rich young ruler that came to him. He didn't revile him and rail on him. He loved him. We also see many times in the Gospels, Jesus had compassion on the multitudes and was moved by it to multiply the bread and the loaves, the fishes and the loaves. He was moved by it to heal the sick. He was moved by it to preach them the gospel and bring them joy and peace. Jesus Christ had great faith, didn't he? And his faith availed much. But the reason why is because he loved much. Faith which worketh by love avails much, Galatians 5 and verse 6. And that's what Jesus Christ has. And so then he gave those parables on how we relate to the lost. Like looking for a sheep. Like looking for a coin that we want. Like receiving back the prodigal son whom we love with all of our heart. Possibly one of the clearest examples of how Jesus did this is found in John chapter 4, verses 5 through 22. And I'm going to quickly read through this, and I want to give you 10 points on how to be successful in reaching the lost. We see the example of Jesus Christ witnessing. If we were to follow him along and watch how he did it, here we have an example right here in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, starting in verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, I'd like you to kind of, in your own mind, see if you can pick them out before I give them. See if you can see real important points on how to be a successful soul winner. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and now she's beginning to talk about the mountain of Gerizim, I believe it was. And she was a Samaritan. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. You know what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon that, the disciples came. He talked to the disciples a little bit. She went back into the town, told the people in town and said, Come out. I want you to meet a man that told me everything I ever did. Went out there, he preached the gospel to them, came in the city, stayed there for some time, and many believed upon him. Verse 42, And they said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And he got some of the best converts in that despised place of Samaria. Now, 10 points of being a successful soul winner. Number one, you've got to go to where they are. It says that Jesus, in verse 4, it says he must needs go through Samaria. You've got to go where they are. You've got to find them where they are. Number two, we see that he spoke just to an individual to meet those individual needs. You've got to love the person himself as a person, as he is worth much in the eyes of God. Thirdly, he disregarded all social prejudices. He was not supposed to speak to her. She was shocked because no Jew would have ever spoken to her, let alone oftentimes men would not speak to the women. In fact, even to this day among the Bedouin, a woman cannot look at a man when she speaks to him. And she cannot start any conversation. Now, the Bedouin are those of the East that have carried on much of the customs of the Bible. And so he broke down the social prejudices. You know, when there are those that are out of your class or not of your personality or not of your financial level or not of your social level or whatever, yet still, there should be no barrier. They are a soul as you are a soul. Fourthly, he showed interest in her. And he expressed it. He asked her to draw water. That showed interest. Because it was considered a blessing if you were able to serve another. It was considered a blessing. And so he gave her the opportunity to serve. And that was considered a blessing. He showed interest in her. Fifthly, he related to an area that was good. And he gave her that which was good to her. A need that she was aware of, a need that we are all aware of, and that is water. And he used that to get into the spiritual water that she needed. We all like water. If you have worked hard and sweated and slave, when you drink water, it's the best thing you can have. Bar none. The best thing. You're out there in that hot, dry climate and you come to a well of water. That's more important to you than a ton of gold. That you might live and have that water. He brought that which was good to her. Sixthly, he gave promises that she couldn't fully understand, but that she could relate to. For instance, he said, I will give you an eternal well of water springing up within you. Now, how is she going to understand that? She can't understand that. But she could relate to the idea of water springing up and giving life. She could relate to that. And so we also give promises. Although they may not fully understand it, go ahead and give them what Jesus Christ has given. Because they see in it that which is good, though they may not fully understand it. Seventhly, he then touched the area of her life that had to change before she could receive the water. She was in adultery, living in adultery. And before she could receive the water, she had to take care of that area of her life. And so, like the doctor to the sick patient, before he can be healed, the doctor must reveal the area of problem so that it can be taken care of. Eighthly, we see that he first drew her and got her interest and showed his concern and interest in her. In other words, he expressed love to her and showed that he understood her, and then he began to speak doctrine, if you understand what I mean. Now, just the offering of the well of life, the water of life, is doctrine. But I mean, then he began to talk about Judaism versus Samaritanism. Then he began to talk about the areas of doctrine that were stumbling her. But it was after he had won her confidence and had showed his interest in her and broken down those barriers already. Number nine, Jesus did not compromise at all. He did not backstep when she confronted him and said that we worship here, you say we ought to worship there. He laid it out clear. He says, no, it's in Jerusalem, and salvation is of the Jews. And yet the hour cometh when they that worship God will worship him in spirit. And then number 10, he followed up the witness. He went into the city. He stayed there for 2 days, and many of them were won. And so it is also important that we follow up the witness. Now, there's a little lesson, 10 points on how to be a good soul winner. But the main point of the Sunday school lesson, as I continue, is this. That we must bait them and attract them and put out that which is good if they are going to be won. Let me ask you, who wins the most souls? Who wins the most souls? Now, there are a lot of factors. There are factors on, you know, the family relationship and maybe your job situation and who just happens to be there. And there are a lot of other factors that make differences. But I think, by and large, the ones who win the most souls are the ones that are most full of the fruit of the Spirit. The ones that have the love and the joy and the peace bubbling out of their life. I mean, people are attracted to them. They'll even come up and ask them. They express, therefore, concern for those that are around them. They show a pleasing attitude, pleasing character. Everybody. I mean, even on the job, if you have found unsaved people that have pleasing attitude, it's good to be around them. I mean, it's good. There are certain things that are good regardless, whether you're saved or not. Well, how much more so the love, joy, and peace of God in our life? Those that have tasted the goodness of God to where it flows out of them are the ones generally that win the most souls. For instance, let's say you're on the job, and you're a Christian, and you go to community chapel, and so it's your duty to witness. I mean, there are a bunch of witnessers at community chapel. And so you should witness too. And so you're on the job, and you know so-and-so witnesses, so you better witness too, because you'll feel bad if you don't. Besides that, you haven't been doing too good lately, and so if you witness, then maybe that'll get a couple of brownie points on your side that'll offset all the bad ones you got. And so, here's the guy next to you on the job, and yeah, I go to that church, and want to go to church with me. And, yeah, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and yeah, he's changed my life. And, talking to him, he's asking questions, and yeah, this is true, and that is true, and and you've done your duty now, and so you don't say much more to him. And the person thinks to himself later, their life has been changed. I shouldn't want mine changed that way. There's nothing in him that's attracting me. And they're hearing words all the time. They're hearing philosophies. They've heard philosophies in high school. They've heard philosophies in college, and they're hearing another philosophy. But you are no different than the professor that stood in front of the class. There's no life. There's nothing that has caught them in their soul. There's nothing that's impacted them or affected them. And so they won't listen. And they'll shut it off right there. And now, after this point, unless there is a change of life and they can taste and see that the Lord is good, they won't be drawn. Now they've turned off Christianity. And some have done that. I remember I did that before I got saved. I thought, well, I guess Christianity just doesn't work. I guess it's just not the way. Whereas, on the other hand, you've been in the presence of the Lord. You were waiting before God, let's say Sunday night, and the Lord just blessed you with his presence, and you felt his love for you, and you felt so special in the eyes of God. And you began, the love of God that came in you just flowed out as you walked out of the prayer room. You just sensed a greater love for people. You sensed a greater anointing. The presence of the Lord was so near. And on the job the next day, you're whistling. The corners of your mouth are turned up instead of down. You're thinking pleasant thoughts. You're not ruffled when things go wrong. You're patient with those that are upset with you and so forth. And it's just such a normal thing, you know. You know, and somebody, what's that tune you're whistling? Oh, Jesus is the lover of my soul. And you may not have to say another thing, but that guy, you know, and now he's going to watch you. And you know, you were once lost. You're going to watch him, aren't you? You'll watch him. Why? Because if it's real, it'll come out of their life. And you see. And if they, and people do this, and sometimes they wrongly do this, not judging the thing for the worth in itself, but they watch the life. We are an epistle of God. Many people, the only Bible they read is you. You're the only Bible they'll read. And so they'll watch you. And if you go back and pretty soon it's all negative and the corners start turning down and whatnot, they'll dump it. Just like that. No matter what you say after that thing. Until there comes the life of God back in you. I've seen this happen on witnessing teams where we've gone out into parks and so forth. That there'll be a guy sitting there and some will witness. They'll come up to him and they'll show him all the truth and everything and walk away. Guy's hard-hearted. Doesn't want to hear. Won't listen to reason. And someone else will come up and they'll love him. And at the end of the day, we find out that so-and-so gave their heart to the Lord. They gave their heart to the Lord? No, they were closed. They didn't want to hear. Well, they gave their heart to Jesus and they're all excited about it. Because somebody loved him. Where they wouldn't hear what was said, they received the good life. They saw the manifestation of God and they liked it because they're created to have it. All they want to do is be happy. And if you can show them that it's happy when you serve God, then they'll want it. Now, to answer a question that maybe many of you have asked, well, I don't have a bubbly personality, you know. I just don't flow over like that. You know, I hate that. I don't like that. That's a cop-out, if I ever heard one. I don't care how unbubbly you are. I really mean this. I don't care how unbubbly you are. There are some very staid, unemotional people that are excellent soul winners. Because anybody can be happy. Anybody can be happy. You unemotional sticks in the mud out there can be happy. You can curl up the corners of your mouth. It can, when you're touched, you know, something that's just laden with good fragrance, when you touch it, it comes out. You can have that life of God and just be happy inside. And you may not be all bubbly on the outside, but as soon as somebody speaks to you, out it comes. It's there. Because you've got it inside, and it's going to come out. And it'll come out through your personality. And that will attract some more than a bubbly personality might. Because they say, it's just part of their personality. But when they see you happy and having that deep, settled joy, because Jesus loves you, this I know, and you're full of that, see, when it comes out, they're impacted. Yes, all can be happy, and it will show. What we all need, brethren, is just more of Jesus in our life. That's all. Now, God's nature is to bless, isn't it? And Christians, true Christians, they like to bless people. They like to bless. They like to make people happy. Those that are like God like to bless others. They like to make them happy. And if you go and you share the dry letter with them and they don't accept it and you cut them off out of your life, that's not the heart of God. He still sends His Son on them. He still sends His rain. He wants you to love them and love them and love them and love them. Some have cut off and said, I don't want to hear a word about it. But they keep loving them and loving them and loving them. And it wins. It wins them. They're baited and they're taken. And he that takes souls is wise, remember. Yes, God's nature is to be blessed. We are blessed people, and therefore we also bless others. In fact, interesting enough, God Himself is termed the blessed God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, I want to read this to you. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God is blessed. You know, have you ever said, boy, I sure feel blessed. Do you know that God feels blessed all the time? God is a blessed God. He feels blessed. He's sitting up there feeling blessed. Our Heavenly Father is a blessed God. He feels blessed. He feels good. He's a blessed God. Now, this word blessed, makarios, comes from a root word meaning large or lengthy. And it's often used referring to a deep inward blessing instead of an outward exterior blessing, an inward blessing. And it carries with it the connotation of happiness. Happiness. In fact, there are three very literal translations. Two are very literal. One's fairly literal. Well, in some areas it's literal. The one I'm talking about is kingdom interlinear. Sometimes it's very unliteral. But they take this word blessed and they translate it a certain way. And I'd like to read, first of all, the kingdom interlinear. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. According to the glorious good news of the happy God. Now, to some of you, that may kind of demeanor God and say, you know, happy God. It seems to kind of bring him down off his throne. But I want you to know he's a happy God. That word Makarios carries with it that general idea, connotation of happiness. Our God is a happy God. He's a happy God. And if you're serving a happy God, you'll be a happy saint. You'll be a Christian full of happiness. Anything that steals your joy is not of God. That takes away your joy. Rotherham translates that verse, according to the glad message of the glory of the happy God. Concordant translation translates it, in accord with the evangel of the glory of the happy God. The happy God again. He's a happy God. I want you to know that Jesus Christ bubbled with the goodness of God. It exuded from him, and it made it that the common people heard him gladly. He preached it pretty straight, pretty hard, but they heard him gladly because they felt loved. They saw goodness. It impacted them. They were willing to, he was willing to live it on the job, you know. Jesus Christ was willing to live his happy life on the job, as it were. He was willing to live it in the home. He was willing to let it show out, not bottle it all up. He was willing to just praise the Lord as he was going along. When he felt it, he said it. More people have been willing. There was one fellow shared this with me one time. He walked in a certain place and it just struck him. Actually, where he walked into was a steam room of spa. And it just hit him like a bolt. And he said, "Praise the Lord," out loud. You know. Then went over and sat down. He just felt so good, you know, and it hit him. He felt, as it were, led to just say that. Because he was just feeling the joy of the Lord, and it just hit him. You know, he wasn't just feeling it, walking in and just said that. But all of a sudden, there was an impression on him. He said that. And because of that, he led a soul to the Lord. There was a guy in there that came over and says, you know, and he started talking to him. And if anybody is willing to say, "Praise the Lord," you know, right out, and there's hopefully some reason. Some may write him off as a fanatic. That's true. There may be some that will be a savior unto death. But there are those that will be a savior unto life. When I was a little kid, I remember going by the Pentecostal Church, the Assembly of God Church in our town, and sitting under the window on the outside and listening to them say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," and they were really loud. And I remember it as clear as a bell. I remember how high the window was. I remember the color of the building. I remember everything. I remember crouching down there as two other friends and myself, laughing and laughing. But it did something to me I'll never forget. Because I said, I know those people aren't that nuts. There's something real about what they're doing. And it stuck with me. And I never forgot it. And it's one of the first things I remember after I got spirit-filled. Oh, now I remember. Yeah, they really did mean it, you know. How come Jesus bubbled forth with the love of God? That's because he received it. John 15 and verse 9. Jesus felt loved. Jesus walked around feeling loved. He was happy. Inside there was a happiness. There was a blessing in the life of Jesus Christ that attracted the common people. John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The Father has loved me. I have loved you. John 17:26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Jesus felt loved. Yes, he felt loved, and therefore he was a soul winner, and a mighty one at that. I'd like to leave you with an analogy that I think, therefore, is very important. How many of you have ever done this or have seen it done? If you're driving along in your car and you run out of gas, what's the first thing you do if you're on the freeway? Normally, you do not get out and start pushing your car to the next gas station. Very rarely will you ever see that happening. Maybe if you're within a block or something. How many do you see pushing their car down the freeway because they ran out of gas? No, they don't. They put up the hood and they sit in and they wait for the patrolman to come by. That's what they do, and they run out of gas normally. And if we were to see people all over the place pushing their cars around to the gas station, you think they're a bunch of nuts. And that's what the world does to the Christians. They look at all these Christians pushing their cars, run out of gas, pushing them around. Because they've got a form of godliness, their car. And it's full of the Holy Ghost, your gas. And therefore it has power, and it takes them up hills, and it drives them out in the country, and they enjoy it, okay? And it runs out of gas. And so what do? Invariably, brethren, we get out. We say, "Got to keep the baby going," and we start pushing it. That's what we do. Huffing and puffing and pushing. Got to keep the form of godliness. Got to keep up the ritual. Got to keep the baby going.
and they've run out of gas. They don't have the love of God. They don't have the anointing of God. When they go to the job, God's a witness, and they push the car. That's right. Now it's time to go to church, you know. Instead of getting gassed up, waiting for the glory of God to fall on them, and waiting before God until they receive power from on high. Jesus said, don't go out until you tarry. Tarry and be endued with power, and then go out. We've got to get gassed up, brethren, that we might reach the world. And so that's the main impact of the Sunday school lesson. When you run out of gas, get gas. Get gas. Go ahead and continue to witness. Continue to share. But brethren, realize that as soon as the glory of God is manifested in your life, that bait is going to take them. And you will begin to win souls. That coupled with all the information that you learn from the Bible, from Bible college, from sessions on soul winning and whatnot, and you will be a soul winner. Brethren, let's get gassed up. Let's get the glory of God in our lives that we might be effective soul winners in these last days. Amen. There'll be a break, 10-minute break. The brother has an announcement. I would like to mention, too, that there's an announcement about the baptismal orientation on Monday. That's tomorrow. So don't forget that. The baptismal orientation, those of you that want to be baptized, is tomorrow night. So make sure to make arrangements somewhere or another.
How many folks have seen their bulletin this morning?